afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you'd like to be on the program because you have a question you'd like to have on the table here, a question related to the Bible or Christianity or your spiritual life or your spiritual journey, you can call me here in the coming hour. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, you're always welcome to call with that, and we can discuss that together. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Sandy, calling from San Jose, California. Sandy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Always a pleasure. Hey, as much as I'd love to ask some theological questions, I want to ask you about a kind of a struggle I'm having that in dealing with people of a different theological persuasion. You know, specifically, we talked about this before, but after doing all the reading, listening, you know, I really believe that the whole dispensational viewpoint is very flawed. And here's my problem I'm having. So maybe I'm asking for you for help from a Christian to Christian, not necessarily want to change people's mind, but I have a lot of close friends and relatives that are into the dispensational thing, and every time they look around somewhere, oh, there's the Antichrist and all this. I'm losing patience for these people, and I know I shouldn't. And I guess the thing that's really kind of bugging me the most, and correct me if I'm wrong on this, when someone has a dispensational belief with the eschatology connected with it, it seems so off base to me that I start discounting the person as a whole. Now, you talk to people all the time on the radio with all kind of beliefs, right? And I go, how could these pastors that have been doing this for years look at the Bible this way? And if they look at it this way, I mean, how does the rest of their theology play out? And so I get impatient. I go, you know, and I don't know if I'm making sense in what I'm saying right now as much as how do I look at these people straight when it's almost to me like,
well, let me ask you this, Sandy. Let me ask you something. Were you previously a dispensationalist yourself?
I was, although I didn't know what it was. You know?
How was your basis? How did you look at yourself then?
Well, I thought I was normal.
Okay. How do you look at your previous self now, in retrospect?
I thought I was a fool.
Not really. Well, not really. You were perhaps you hadn't been fully informed yet. Wouldn't that be a better way to put it? I mean, a fool is a person who has access to the truth and rejects it, I think. A person who has access to the truth and is seeking to understand it, or who does not have access to the truth, their ideas may be what we would call misinformed, might even be foolish ideas, but that doesn't mean the person is foolish. They may be doing their very best to understand the truth. Now, I realize that many people who are pastors are not the least bit interested in finding out what the truth is, because they've already established themselves on certain premises. You know, the denomination they're in,
right.
the reputation they've made for themselves and what they've said and written or whatever, you know, it's pretty much tied them down to a certain viewpoint. And if that's wrong, they don't want to find out about it.
Right.
What they want to know is how to defend it convincingly.
Right.
Against all attacks, whether they're valid in their arguments or not. Now, I can't tell you which pastors are in that category, because I can't judge any man's heart. All I can say is, knowing human nature, there certainly are men who would rather simply cover up their mistake rather than pursue the truth, because there'd be a great deal of embarrassment in having to go back and say, you know, I've been wrong and all these things have been said. And those people are, you know, those people I don't have a lot of respect for, to tell you the truth. I understand them. I understand why they would fear maybe the loss of their job, maybe the loss of respect from those in the circles they're in, but I still don't respect them because they are not lovers of truth. But there may be men who are lovers of truth and who would change if they believed there was something that was supposed to be changed, and would be even open to it. But to this point, they have not seen anything convincing that would persuade them to leave their present position. Well, and those people should be respected, I think.
Okay. Well, I appreciate that, because I used to believe in, I think I mentioned evolution, and because I hadn't really studied it, and all of a sudden I looked at it and go, wow, this is really, you know, incredibly, you know, foolish, you know.
Uh-huh.
And in the same with dispensational theology, it's like, and I very close, you know, I'm in from a Calvary Chapel persuasion, so everything in Calvary Chapel is the Antichrist and the, you know, 7-year tribulation. Everything they look at is just like peppered with that, you know?
I know it.
And so if a person, so what you're saying is, I mean, you can I can debate people on this, but I really got to give them their own chance to come to the knowledge of the truth, if you will. And I think you're telling me what I already know is, how do you stay patient with people like this? I guess you're supposed to.
Well, okay, first of all, the way that I attempt to stay patient with people who disagree with me is realizing that, A, they have no obligation to agree with me.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, just because I have come to see it differently than they have doesn't obligate them to follow me in my journey. Now, if where I have come is a better place than where they are, then I hope they will follow me to that place. But they are not. They're not obligated to go there just because I've gone there. You know, I haven't become the new standard that everyone has to measure themselves by. And therefore, if people disagree with me, the problem is that one of us doesn't have the truth.
Right.
And both of us should be seeking it. Both of us should be seeking the truth. And I should be in the position to think, okay, I think I see things more clearly now than I did before. But how many things do I still not see clearly, you know? I mean, we're all on this road of discovery, and we're at different places on it. And maybe you've taken some steps ahead of someone on one area. Maybe they're ahead of you on a different point.
Yeah.
And, you know,
kindness is probably
need
help.
The point is to realize that none of us know all the truth. Paul didn't know all the truth, he said. You know, we know in part, and we prophesy in part. So if your views now are better than your, you know, these other people's views, and I happen to be in your camp on this particular point, so I think they are. But that doesn't mean that they aren't ahead of you on something else. And also, there's another consideration.
Mm-hmm.
They may be more loving than you are.
That's true.
And that would make them better Christians than you, wouldn't it?
It does. You know, you're kind of telling me what I already know, but I just wanted to hear from you. You know, what happens is when I look at the dispensational viewpoint, I go, it's so obviously wrong that, you know, I go, you know, the most normal, rational Christian should see that, but it's really not true. I mean, right? I mean, there's things.
I'm a thinking person, as I think you know. I think for myself and so forth, and I was dispensational for many years,
right.
And I crawled very slowly out of that position to the position I now hold.
Right.
Because it was not that obvious to me that dispensationalism was wrong. What became obvious is that certain things about it were weak. That's the first thing. That's the first thing that happened to me. I began to find certain propositions of dispensationalism to be weak in terms of their scriptural support. But I still thought they were true because every Christian I'd ever heard of believed it, you know? And so I thought, well, it must be true, but there certainly doesn't appear to be a very strong case for it. And then I began to find scriptures that contradicted certain propositions of my dispensationalism. And that made me have doubts about those propositions, but not about the whole system as a whole. Because, frankly, I didn't have any other system to put in its place.
Right.
And so for me, it was a line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, kind of voyage of discovery. Eventually, I had enough parts of dispensationalism that I felt were wrong, that I felt the whole system must be wrong. And it was not too difficult when I began to read the Bible without that system as my lenses.
Right.
It was not too difficult to see what the Bible did teach and to come up with a different paradigm entirely. But what I'm saying is, I was an open-minded, thinking, Bible-studying, honest Christian teacher, but I was still dispensational even while I was discovering things wrong with it. It took a while. You say it's very obviously wrong. Well, obvious is in the eye of the beholder, you know. And so the main thing is, Paul said, if I understand all mysteries and have all knowledge and have not love,
okay,
it profits me nothing.
I can't wait to have my wife listen to this what you're telling me today, because she's going to say, I told you so. Just be a nice guy, you know. So,
well, you're more likely to win their respect for your views.
Yeah.
If they see the Spirit of God in you.
Right, right. Could I ask you one other unrelated question, or have I already taken too much time?
No, feel free.
This is very specific about the abomination, desolation,
spoken
in Matthew 24. That, to me, what I've interpreted to be is when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, which is
right.
70 A.D., the abomination of desolation is the abomination that they were continuing the sacrificing when Jesus had already died on the cross, and therefore they were desolated. Go ahead.
I think the abomination was that the Romans were bringing their own images with them on their shields and on their banner poles and so forth, images that would be considered idolatrous to the Jews. The word abomination in the Old Testament almost, not in every case, but in almost all cases in the later prophetic writings, refers to idolatry or idols. Idols are called an abomination.
Mm-hmm.
There are other things that are too, but it became almost a technical term for an idol. So the abomination that causes desolation would be bringing idols, I think, in the temple, which is what the Romans did. They brought their standards and their banners and their images on their shields, things that the Jews would never tolerate. They brought them right, you know, into the temple area and eventually into the temple itself as they tore it down. So that's what I would think would be the abomination, probably. But it may even just be that the pagans themselves were surrounding the city. They were the pagans who were in the holy place, Jerusalem, you know. I don't really know that we have to nail it down to one particular aspect, because Matthew and Luke, when they are compared, Matthew 24:21, is it? And 24:15. And Luke 21:20, they are parallels. And where Matthew says, when you see the abomination of desolation, Luke says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. So we don't have to even decide which aspect of Jerusalem surrounded by armies was the abomination of desolation. We know that from on scriptural authority that that's what the abomination of desolation was.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I want to say, go ahead.
Epiphanes, when he brought a pig in the altar, that was it, but that somehow doesn't click, because
that was 186 year, 168 years before Christ.
Right.
So he wasn't predicting that, but you know, there are two abominations of desolations mentioned in Daniel. One is in chapter 11, which is when Antiochus Epiphanes sacrificed a pig on an altar to Zeus in the temple.
Oh, there is. Okay.
Yeah, there is a reference to that, and it is called an abomination that brings desolation. But there's another abomination of desolation mentioned in Daniel 9 and 12. Which happens after the Messiah is crucified. So there were two occasions. There were abominations that brought desolation on the temple. One was in about 168 BC, and the other was in AD 70.
I'm going to put these verses.
Uh-huh.
So it was Daniel. The first one with Antiochus was Daniel. Which one?
That's in chapter 11. As far as the verse number, you can always look up abomination
in the other one.
The other is in Daniel 9, verse 27. And also it's mentioned in chapter 12. That's the one that comes after the Messiah is crucified.
Okay, that clears that up.
Yeah, but I did want to say this to you also, Sandy, and that is that you say, how do I deal with people who always want to talk about the Antichrist and so forth and so on?
Right.
I would just say a couple of things. One is, do we really need to think about this? And why?
Well, and they're going to
Can't we think about Jesus? Can't we focus on what Jesus said for us to do? Why do we have to take the risk of making the mistake that every generation of Christians has made before us, who identified wrongly the Antichrist as something in their own day? Why don't we just kind of avoid the mistakes and focus on the things Christians have to think about, not on the things Christians don't have to think about? There is no obligation on the Christian to identify the Antichrist.
Right.
Now, I mean, even assuming that the dispensationalists are correct and that there is a future Antichrist who's going to come during the tribulation period, they don't believe that they're going to be here for that anyway.
Right.
They think
so
what's the issue? Who cares? You know? And even if you do believe you're going to be here for that, then so what? Why do you have to focus on it? It's not here yet. Just be faithful to Jesus now. And he that is faithful in things that are little will be faithful in things that are great. I mean, if you're receiving the grace of God day by day in your trials to be victorious in your life, then you'll receive greater grace when the greater trials come. If you have to face Antichrist and get your head chopped off. Christians are getting their heads chopped off and worse every day, right now.
Right, China and what have you. There's one, you know, there's a book, I think it's by a guy named, I think it's Gummerlach, I'm not sure, it's called The Day and the Hour. And it goes through, you know, 2,000 years of church history. And all the prophetic people speculating,
uh-huh.
The book is 100% accurate because everybody was wrong. You know?
Yeah, so, right.
Anyway,
well, Everyone's been wrong so far. So if you, you know, the enterprise of predicting who the Antichrist is going to be has 100% failure rate.
Right.
And to be involved in that enterprise doesn't make an awful lot of sense. Why not go with Jesus? He's got 100% success rate.
Amen. Amen. Steve, it's always a pleasure. I love just talking to you. I feel like we have a dialogue, and I really appreciate it. Get on to your next caller, and I'll be in touch, okay?
Thanks, Eddie.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Good talking to you. Bye-bye now. All right, let's talk to Shanna from Las Vegas, Nevada. Shanna, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I'm calling because I'm dealing with the issue. I'm feeling like I'm angry at God. Because I've had been in a position on a job for many, many years, and because of the downfall of the economy and everything, you know, of course, people were let go, and I was one of those people.
Yeah.
Well, I was blessed to find another job right away, you know, all that stuff. But then I'm at this place where I go to work and try to do what I'm supposed to do, and it's like you say, okay, I'm one person, and there's all these people. Am I the one that's cuckoo, or is it really these people that you deal with every day?
Well, and, you mean on your job?
Uh-huh. And
I'm not sure what the scenario is. There, you say you go places and you deal with people, and you wonder if they're cuckoo. But I mean, what's happening that makes you ask the question?
What I'm saying is that I go to work, when I go to work every day, you're told to do one thing, but then when you do what you're told, then they ask, why did you do that? You know, things like that. It's to the point where I really hate the job, but it's not, I can't afford to, just walk away from the job, you know. And
yeah.
So it's to the point where I've been praying and asking God, because I really felt like God has me there for a reason.
Mm-hmm.
And some of the small reasons I have seen changes in certain things, but I'm just like, I'm just feeling so overwhelmed and to the point where I feel so prayed out. I pray and it's like, and then I feel guilty for having these feelings because I know that my blessings come from God. I know that everything that I have is from God and He has blessed me tremendously.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so I'm just trying to figure out, you know, is there a verse where I can go and pray, or, you know, I'm just at a loss because of the feelings that I have. And again, like I said, I feel so guilty for having these feelings, you
know. Well, first of all, when you're praying and you say you feel all exhausted and prayed out, it sounds like prayer is not accomplishing what it should be accomplishing in your case, because actually prayer should, if anything, result in a relieving of the burden rather than making you feel more burned out by it. I think probably there's times when we think that what we need to do is pray for something, when in fact there may be something we need to do. You know, when the children of Israel attacked Ai and were defeated, and Joshua was complaining to God, saying, why didn't we win? And God said, get up off your face, there's sin in the camp. In other words, it wasn't the time to pray. It was time to change something.
Mm-hmm.
It may be that what needs to happen in your case is you need to be just resigned to God. That's,
mm-hmm.
that's the correct attitude for a Christian to have at all times. And you can pray that God will help you be resigned. You can pray that He'll give you the grace to be resigned. And you can even pray for Him to give you the grace to stand up to things that need to be changed at the job. If that is something He wants you to do, you can pray for all those things, but you need to pray in faith and say, okay, I'm trusting you, God. I'm putting this in your hands. That's what it means to cast all your cares on Him. It means that you come to Him with your cares and you say, okay, God, I'm your servant. You own me. That means you own everything about me, including my problems. These are your problems, not mine.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm going to be faithful in the thing I have been given to do. And I'll just leave the problems with you because they're your problems, not mine. If I'm here because, God, you have put me here, and I'm being faithful here where you've put me, then these problems continue and they're beyond my control, well, then if they're beyond my control, they're outside my responsibility. I don't have to, I'm not required to do something about things that I can't do anything about. So, God, those must be your problems, not mine. And, you know, that's how you resign yourself to the will of God. And remember, I mean, it is always sad when you have to spend a lot of your day at a job that you hate. But hating a job, you know, I don't know. I think you ought to, there's a place for being thankful that you have a job, and you've mentioned that. You know, there's a lot of people listening right now who wish they had jobs. They'd probably trade places with you in an instant to work with unreasonable supervisors and get a paycheck rather than to stay home and get no paycheck, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, you got to remember, too, that in the early days of the church, about 50% of the population of Rome, and therefore probably about 50% of the population of the church in Rome, were slaves. There's a good chance they didn't like their jobs very much. But,
yeah, I'm sure.
Yeah, but they were told to be faithful and to be dutiful and to be the best servants they could be to their master. And that's our duty on a job. I can't tell you how to make the job get better,
mm-hmm.
because it may be that the other people are the ones who are cuckoo, not you, you know.
It
is often the case. It is often the case these days that people get into supervisory positions who don't have any brains in their head. And it's very frustrating sometimes, but you have to be gracious. You have to receive grace from God so that you can extend grace to people who don't have any brains.
Yeah, and the thing is that, I mean, everything you're telling me, I know, because, like I said, I know that there's a couple of people there. Like when I first started, there was one person there that didn't know me at all, but it was like they were bent on just making it hard for me to do what I needed to do, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And I was always told the hardest thing you can do is to pray for somebody who gave you a hard time or one of your enemies, you know. And
mm-hmm.
so I prayed for that person, and I can see changes in that person,
yeah.
You know. But then also it's kind of like you see the change, and then they revert back to that old person, you know. And I still try to be gracious and continue to do, because I go to work because of my love for God. I go to work and do everything that I should do. I go beyond and above, you know, because of the love I have for God. And I try to let my light shine, but sometimes it's really, really a task, you know.
Oh, yeah. And that's part of... That's part of being a Christian, you know?
Yeah. But, you know, I just have had these feelings. And like I said, I feel guilty because, again, I am grateful to have a job. And when I pray, I tell God that and tell him that I'm thankful because, you know, there are people that when I was let go, and that was quite some time ago, they're still not working, you know.
Yeah.
And there was no time for me to be, from the time that I was let go to the time that I got another job. I didn't have a great
think on
time.
These things. Think on these things. That'll help.
Yeah. So, you know, I thank you a lot. I actually feel a little bit lighter. And now I'm just going to go in and just and think about what you said and just go in and just totally do what I need to do.
Just remember, you belong to Jesus, and therefore he's responsible for all the problems that arise when you're doing the right thing.
Okay.
All right.
I'll keep that in mind. Thanks a lot, Steve.
Okay, Shannon. Thanks for calling.
All right. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. We've got another Las Vegas caller. This could be Joe. Hi, Joe. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. One real fast question on the air, and then the other one off the air. John chapter 13, verse 36, where Peter said unto the Lord, "Where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you can't not follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." My fast question is, How would you interpret that scripture there?
Well, that's a good question. I think it's really talking about Jesus going to his death and being taken away from the disciples that way. And when Peter said, "Where are you going?" the answer would have been, "Well, I'm going to die. I'm going to be taken out of this world, away from my friends and so forth. And you'll go there someday yourself, but it's not your time. You know, the day will come when you'll follow me in the same direction. But you can't go there now."
Oh, Okay. Yeah, it wouldn't be appropriate for me to ask you the second question then.
Well, tell me what you thought it meant.
I just thought that, see, in verse 33, he said, little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, where I go, you cannot come. I just thought that he meant in verse 36 that Peter was going to follow him into eternity.
Well, that is what will happen when Peter dies. Yeah, that's what.
I can ask you the second question, sir.
Okay.
And if you don't mind, I'll take it off the air because I have to be going.
Okay.
Since Peter is going to follow the Lord into eternity, and he is going to deny him three times, I'm confused of your interpretation of John 15, where it says, "If ye abide in me," in John 15:6. There.
Uh huh.
I'm not understanding how you're interpreting abide, since Peter's going to not be abiding in him.
Well, briefly, for maybe a few minutes. But I think all Christians have their times when they don't do the right thing. That's not the same thing as not abiding in Christ. See, even when Peter denied Christ, he still believed in Christ. He was just lying.
Okay, that's very good. The confusion's cleared up then. Okay, Steve. Well, thank you very much for your time.
Thank you, Joe, for your call.
Okay. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Yeah, I mean, denying the Lord. When Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. That was in the context where he was saying, you know, I'm sending you out like, you know, sheep among wolves. You're going to be on a dangerous mission. You may be tempted to, you know, keep your mouth shut and stay safe. You might even be tempted to, you know, just back away from me altogether and deny me. But if you don't stay faithful to me, if you end up, you know, ultimately denying me, well, then I'll ultimately deny you. I think that's what he's saying. But I don't think that Peter ultimately denied Jesus. I think he denied him verbally. But I don't think that was, you know, that certainly was not the last chapter of Peter's life. In fact, his denial of Christ may not have lasted more than, you know, a period of a half hour. And he broke down and wept and he repented. Some Christians sin longer than that before they repent, unfortunately. But the point is that even when Peter was denying Christ, there was no sense in which he was abandoning his faith. He certainly was not being loyal or courageous as he should be, just as we have sometimes not been as loyal and courageous as we should be to Christ. But he was not saying, I'm throwing in the towel. I'm done with Jesus. He was, when he said he didn't know Jesus, he was lying. He was lying to save his skin, but he was not in his own heart saying, and as soon as this is over, I'm going to be as far from Jesus as I can be. Now, he still loved Jesus. He was just a wimp, as we all can be at times. So I don't think that Peter's denials were ultimately the same thing necessarily that Jesus was talking about when, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. I think Jesus is talking about ultimately denying him. I think Christians sometimes in their actions or even in their silence are implicitly denying Christ at times. Remember, it says in Titus chapter 1, the last verse in Titus chapter 1, Paul says, they profess to know God, but in their actions they deny him. So I think it's possible to deny Jesus with your actions, too. And frankly, that's probably even worse than denying with your mouth, like Peter did. Because although it's bad to deny Jesus with your mouth. Your mouth isn't always necessarily reflective of who you really are. You may be, like Peter, just cowardly to state who you are. But your actions do show who you are. If you're denying Jesus with your actions, there's a good chance that you're denying Jesus altogether in your life. Anyway, those are my thoughts about that. Joe, I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Yusuf Lateef from Eugene, Oregon next. Hi, Yusuf Lateef.
Hello, brother. How you doing?
All right.
Anyway, I was calling back because we had talked not so long ago about the passages in Jude about the vengeance of the eternal fire.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway, I know after you and I had got off the phone, I went ahead and I went and read those verses again, you know, and I did notice that it seemed as if, you know, he's connecting like a lot of points as far as examples of, you know, other places where, you know, God has, you know, allowed vengeance to take place and stuff like that.
Right.
And I know that what had happened was after reading the, I think it's the verse 23 where he says, and others save with fear, and it says pulling them out of the fire. The word in there, pulling, it had in the definition to snatch out or away.
Mm-hmm.
And I know that the thing that the Lord actually kind of lifted off the page for me was where it says with fear. And I felt like what happened, I think it was the day after, he brought to my remembrance the passage. It's in Luke chapter 12. It's like verse 4, and he says, and I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. And I know for me that I had truly never really fully understood the fear of the Lord, actually, until I heard Jesus actually say this, and I felt like it all made sense, where I didn't understand it before. But anyway, I thought it was interesting that Jude was saying, you know, to fear, you know, fear pulling, you know, them out of the fire. And the reason being is because, as I understand, Jesus doesn't tell us to fear anything other than, you know, God. And I don't know. I guess what are your thoughts as far as that right there?
Well, what Jesus was saying is that you need to fear that you would fall on the wrong side of God, who can destroy your body and your soul in hell. That's what he's saying here, too, I think, is that there's certain people that your very outreach to them puts you in spiritual peril. And the spiritual peril, of course, is that you would feel that you would fall out of good relationship with God because of your, you know, some going into some venues to reach sinners may actually present temptations to you. I mean, a person who's, let's say, had a problem with alcohol. You know, he probably shouldn't do evangelism in bars. But if he went in with a group of people who were doing it, he'd have to go in there with great fear and trembling, because he knows that that is a situation where there's where he's got the tendency to fall. And so his outreach to anyone who's in that situation must be very careful, must be very cautious and very fearful, knowing that there is a, you know, there is a fire that he could fall into, too.
Okay, that's an interesting viewpoint. So, okay. Well, anyway, I just wanted to share that. Like I said, it's like, you know, I felt like what brought that to my remembrance. And so I figured I kind of felt like the call to follow up as far as that goes. So,
okay, thanks for your call.
The emphasis being on fear. So, hey, I love you, brother. Thank the Lord.
Thanks. All right. God bless. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Rashad from Elmont, New York. Hi, Rashad. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
How are you doing, Steve?
Good.
Been good. This was my question, which I didn't have to take the answer off the air. In light of that new law in Arizona, a new immigration law, what's your opinion on it? And as far as the Bible is concerned, is there anything in there that we could lean towards as to what, you know, what we should do about people who, you know, come into the country illegally? And I'll take the answer off there, like I said.
Oh, okay, Rashad. Thanks.
No problem.
Okay, bye now. Well, you know, the problem here is, of course, that there are laws on the books. Now, whether the laws are good laws or bad laws is another question, but the laws are there. And because laws are on the books, it seems to me that the Bible says that the government authorities are there to punish those who do evil, who break the laws. Now, I guess we'd have to decide, why are these people coming across and breaking these laws? Is it because there's a better standard of living here? Is it because there's other privileges here they don't have there? Well, then I can't really blame them for wanting to come here. But there are places I wouldn't mind living, but I couldn't just go there illegally. They wouldn't let me. I wouldn't mind living in certain places I've visited in other countries. And I might even think it'd be a lot better there than where it is. In fact, it's getting to the point where almost anywhere might seem better than here. The way the country's going, eventually there's probably a lot of places in Europe and Latin America and Australia and some in Asia that would probably be more desirable to live in than America before long. But I can't just go there and break their laws, their immigration laws, and live there. They have the authority to forbid me. And therefore, if I did so and they caught me, I couldn't complain. I wouldn't complain and say, now, wait a minute. I want to live here. Well, what I want and what the law allows are not always the same thing, and I have to comply with the laws. Now, if they're fleeing for their lives, let's say from unjust, slaughter, let us say, in the country they live in, they're fleeing over the borders, I think there are actually asylum policies that will accommodate people like that. I mean, if the persons really have to live here, I believe that our country usually takes that into consideration and is a little more generous in their immigration policies. But if people just want to make money here, well, I'm not against them doing that, but they should do it in the legal ways, I think. And there are Mexican people and people from other countries who are doing just that. Now, as far as what I think about Arizona's law, I haven't read the law. I don't know all that involves. But from what I hear on the news, which isn't, of course, a lot of detail, it seems to me that the law is primarily just saying Arizona is going to enforce their law. I mean, isn't that what it's saying? I mean, if people are illegal, illegal means they're breaking the law. Isn't that what it means? And therefore, law enforcement is going to enforce the law. That sounds like the right thing for law enforcement to do. To me, I'm not sophisticated. I'm not political. I don't get involved in political things too much unless there's just some kind of a moral or ethical issue that comes up. In this case, I think the ethical issue is that, people shouldn't break the law unless they absolutely have to, in which case, if there's an emergency, then I think some special dispensation can be given to them. And if they do break the law, I think law enforcement is there to enforce the law. So I can't really imagine how anyone could find fault with Arizona for that. Now, what I hear, the criticism I hear, is that everyone's afraid that this will lead to racial profiling. That is, of course, that since most of the illegal aliens are from south of the border and are of Hispanic origin, that the Hispanic people are more likely to have their IDs checked and so forth than other people. And that's no doubt true. I don't know. I mean, obviously the law, the Arizona people are saying, well, we're forbidding racial profiling. But I'm not really sure how you can enforce the law while you're forbidding racial profiling. But I can't imagine why racial profiling would be wrong. I don't think it'd be wrong to pay special attention to passengers getting on an airplane if they are middle-aged to younger men from Middle Eastern countries. And I've heard Middle Eastern American men say so. They say they don't mind. They actually think that those are the people that should be checked most because those are the people who, so far, 100% of our bombs on airplanes have been, or our airline terrorism has been people from the Middle East. So if that's where the problem's coming from, it's only sensible to profile people of that race. That doesn't mean you're a racist. It just means that you're being careful because that's where the danger is. The person who's innocent who gets profiled is inconvenienced, it's true. But why is that worse than for every little old lady to be inconvenienced that way? I mean, if you inconvenience people randomly, why is that worse than inconveniencing someone on purpose because they actually have some of the characteristics that belong to the people who have been the problem in the past? I don't see why that's an issue. If I were a Mexican living legally in Arizona, I would have the same problem with illegal aliens as any other legal Arizona citizen would have, I would think, unless, of course, it was my family members I'm trying to shelter over here, but then I'm being illegal myself. I'm becoming a lawbreaker. But there are certainly Mexican people in Arizona that are in favor of this enforcement and who have actually said, when interviewed, I don't care if they racially profile, why shouldn't they? Obviously, almost everybody that comes in over the border is Hispanic, so why check people who aren't Hispanic as much as the Hispanics? Like I said, there might be places in Asia I would like to live, better than here, but I don't look like an Asian. And if I found that I snuck across the border into some Asian country and I was viewed with greater suspicion because I have white skin and my eyes are blue, than the Asian-looking people look, and I was profiled to be checked out, I could hardly complain. Why should I complain? If and even if I lived there legally, I wouldn't complain if I was profiled. Because countries need to do what they have to do to protect their citizens. That's what God has ordained government to do, is to protect their citizens. And when, I guess, I mean, I don't know a lot about this, but statistics apparently show that a lot of violent crimes are done in Arizona and other places by people who are illegal aliens. Well, then protecting citizens should be to, you know, do something to prevent that, shouldn't it? I don't really understand the problem. I'm not a politically correct kind of guy who just thinks, you know, that racial profiling is a bad thing because that's the politically correct thing to think. Why should I think something just for that reason? I should think it. I should think in terms of justice, shouldn't I? As a Christian, my concerns are about what's just and what's unjust. If somebody is treated unjustly, then that's a bad thing. But if it's not unjust to pull aside a little old lady at an airline entrance, you know, and check her out, and she's innocent, then it shouldn't be illegal to do the same thing to a Middle Eastern man in his 20s. And if they did it only to Middle Eastern men in their 20s, because they're the only people that have ever been a problem of the type that they're looking for, I shouldn't be surprised. You know, if, Rashad, you're a policeman, I know, in New York, and you're black. Suppose a crime was done by a black man of a certain height. Let's say a black man who's 6'4". Committed a crime. That's all they know. But there's a, you know, they start, you know, they start investigating certain guys. And the only guys they investigate are black guys who are 6'4 or more. Well, is that racial profiling? Yes, it is. But since the crime was only done by someone who fits that profile, isn't it sensible to racially profile? Or should they show how politically correct they are by also investigating certain white guys who are 5'8", and Hispanics who are, you know, 5'10". I mean, obviously, if there's a certain ethnic group or designation that is known to have caused the problems and committed the crimes, then to use that ethnic information as a guide to investigation strikes me as just being, you know, intelligent instead of being stupid. Why waste resources investigating people who don't fit the profile? That doesn't make sense to me. So the whole idea that racial profiling is racism, to me, that's an absurd thing. We are not a country who is racist. We are a country that is desperately afraid of being viewed as racist. We are probably one of the least racist countries in the world. And I think many intelligent people of the minorities in this country would say so, too. You know, you go to Sweden. I was in Sweden several times. I was told by the Swedes there that they're much more racist than we are here. And yet they're so liberal and politically correct. They're very racist in Sweden. Germany's very racist. Britain's racist. You know, America bends over backward to avoid, tolerating any racism. But once in a while, just law enforcement requires that you investigate the people who are most likely to be the offenders. That's not racism. That's law enforcement. And true, there are some innocent people who get inconvenienced. But if you don't racially profile, you're still inconveniencing people who aren't guilty. But you're inconveniencing a lot of people who there's no reason to inconvenience because they're not even under suspicion. So, you know, when there's criminal activity and, you know, there is a certain category of people that are under suspicion, they are the ones that you need to investigate. And that doesn't mean that all Hispanics are, you know, suspicious people. And I'm sure there'd be a lot of Hispanic people in Arizona who would never be, harassed because they are known to be law-abiding legal citizens. The ones who would be stopped and asked would be the ones whose, you know, various things about them, not just their race, I would think, would make them seem, someone needs to be checked out. Anyway, those are my thoughts, Rashad. I wish you hadn't hung up because I'd like to hear from your point of view because you're a law enforcement official. And a minority person, it would be really insightful to hear what your thoughts are on that. And so feel free to call back sometime and we can talk about it again. Let's talk to Jeff from Seattle, Washington. Hi, Jeff.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Good to hear from you.
Can you hear me good?
Yes, very good.
Okay, good. I wanted your views on divorce, fornication, premarital sex, that kind of thing. Because, you know, the word says you shouldn't leave your spouse or whatever unless it, the other, unless it, he or she dies or, you know, lack of a better term, sleeps around or something like that. You know what I mean? Cheats.
Uh-huh.
So, well, what's your views on that? I mean, cause there's so many divorced, people in the church and that kind of thing,
right.
The Bible says, you know, and, you know, so many of them get divorced for so many different reasons. I mean, it's not just because one dies and the other one cheats, you know.
Yeah.
What are your views and your thoughts on that?
Well, in order to understand what God thinks about divorce, we have to do what Jesus did and go back and talk about what God said about marriage. You know, in Matthew 19, Jesus was asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? And he answered the question, but he first said, well, let's lay a little foundation here. Let's talk about what marriage is, because divorce isn't something that's a standalone issue. It's a dissolution of a marriage. So we need to know what the nature of a marriage is before we know whether a dissolution is okay or not. Now, what is marriage? Jesus said in the beginning, God made them male and female. And he said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. And Jesus said, okay, they're one flesh. That means God has joined them together. If God has joined them together, then man should never put them apart. In other words, if a divorce can only occur if somebody is fighting against God, because God has put two people together and said they're one flesh. If someone says, no, they're not, then that person is fighting against God. Now, that means many of the courts of America are anti-God, because they will grant divorces for any cause. And the person who seeks a divorce without a cause is also in violation, of course. And that's why no Christian should ever get a divorce, unless, of course, there is biblical grounds. Now, when people get married, what is marriage? Marriage is a covenant that people make, a solemn covenant, sworn oath, usually made in the name of God. Most people swear their marriage oaths in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So they're invoking God in this matter, which means it's absolute blasphemy for them to go against what they say. And they say that they will stay together until one or the other is dead. And they even clarify that. Not just in good times, but for better and for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health. In other words, they cover all the bases, you know. And now when two people get married, they may not know what they're getting into, but they know, they should know what the words mean, you know. People don't know what they're going to face when they become married. Of course, they don't know what they face when they graduate from high school, or when they get a job, or when they, have children, or, you know, lots of decisions. We don't know the future. So we make lots of decisions, some of them irreversible, which we don't know what we're getting into. But we ought to know what we're saying. We know what we're promising. If you get married, you say, I am going to be faithful to you. I will forsake all others from this day forward until one of us is dead. And it doesn't matter how sick or healthy, how rich or poor, or how good or how bad things get. This is my promise to you. Okay? Now, everyone who's married has said that. And everyone who divorces breaks that promise. And this is not just a promise like a promise to pay. If you made a promise to pay someone for something and you didn't pay it, they'd take you to court and sue you and you'd have to pay. People break this promise all the time, which is far, this promise made to God is far more important than a promise to pay for something. And yet the courts won't even uphold it. As soon as one person wants a divorce, the courts will grant it, even if the other person, who's totally innocent, desperately is fighting to save their marriage and their family. The courts are anti-God, okay? They really are. The family courts especially are anti-God in this country. There's no question about that. They will not uphold, they will not make people be honest and keep their promises. But Jesus said God does. God does make them keep their promises. And therefore, Jesus said, if you divorce your wife for any cause other than fornication, that means, you see, fornication would be that she's already broken the covenant. If she's already breaking the covenant, then you're not breaking it when you end the marriage, because she's already done that. But if you divorce her for any other reason than that, he says, that's not okay. And if you remarry, you are committing adultery. Why? Because you still have a marriage that's intact, that God honors, because you made a promise. You made a promise and God heard you make it. The courts may not care whether you made a promise. Your family may not care. Your friends may not care. The church may not even care. But God cares. And if a person makes a promise and breaks it, and especially an oath made in the name of God, as wedding vows are generally, and then breaks it, and then goes out and, you know, finds someone else, that is as heinous a crime, I believe, as any person can commit. Some people say adultery is the most cruel, nonviolent act that people can commit. And that probably is true. I mean, when you've made a promise to somebody and then you cheat or you break the promise or you divorce them and go out and find someone else, that is, I don't have words strong enough to say how unacceptable that is and how abominable that is to me and how totally lacking in I am in respect for anyone who would be so treacherous as to lie to somebody in order to get them to sleep with them, say, I'll marry you, I'll stay faithful to you, come home and sleep with me, and then lie and go off and don't do what you said. It's just like, it's sort of like rape, only it's not entirely rape. It's rape under false pretenses. You're saying, okay, you give up your virginity, you give up your honor, you give up your other options because I'm safe, I'll be with you, don't worry, I'll take care of you, and then you don't. Boy, I can't imagine anything more treacherous that a human being can do to another human being.
Mm. So where does that put you spiritually? I mean, was that going to send you to hell or what?
Well, the Bible says no adulterer will inherit the kingdom of God. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 10. And that means, of course, no unrepentant adulterer. There's many adulterer people who have committed adultery, but who have repented. Who will be saved, because God will forgive any sin once we repent of it, if it's true repentance. But a person who's an unrepentant adulterer is on the list of things that Paul said that person will never inherit the kingdom of God. He said the same thing in Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. So there's two places Paul said the very same thing. If a person's an adulterer, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. So I'll just take Paul's word for that. You know,
okay.
Now,
okay.
I want to say this, though,
right.
People can repent, and if they repent, they can certainly be saved,
mm-hmm.
But repentance has got to be genuine. And, for example, if you rob a bank and you've got $1 million hidden away, buried in the ground, and then you get convicted and you feel like, oh, I need to repent. I did the wrong thing. And you repent before God. You know what you got to do with that money?
Mm. What?
You got to give it back.
Yeah.
You know, if you cheat somebody out of money and you repent, if your repentance is genuine, you'll give that money back. Even if you don't have it anymore. Even if you don't have it anymore, you'll go to work and you'll make payments. You will pay it back.
Yeah, you'll definitely want a clean conscience, a clear conscience about everything you've done bad toward people, I think. You know.
That's right. And if a man has left his wife and she's been faithful all this time and he has been unfaithful, well, he's committing adultery, and until he repents, he's not in a position to receive the kingdom of God, Paul said.
Oh,
and,
okay.
But if he does repent, he'll go back to his wife.
Yeah,
he'll give back what he stole, which is himself. He promised himself to her, and then he stole. He unjustly took himself from her, and if he repents, he'll go back.
Yeah. Okay. Quickly, I know we're running out of time here.
You know what? We're out of time. The music should have been playing. I don't know why the music isn't playing, but I'm going to be out of time in about 45 seconds, so I'm going to have to, sadly, end the call here. But you can call tomorrow, and I'll be glad to talk to you some more.
Yeah, there's something going on with that music, Steve, because it was the same thing yesterday.
Same thing yesterday. I don't know what the problem is. Yeah, I'm going to have to talk to somebody at the studio. I appreciate your call, though.
Thank you very much, Steve.
Bye now.
Bye-bye.
Thank you. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. If you'd like to help us pay our radio bills and keep us on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address at our website. Everything's free at our website, but you can donate from there if you want to. It's thenarrowpath.com. I appreciate our callers. I'm sorry to have to cut off that last caller. We'll talk again tomorrow. God bless.